from the Old Testament, from the Psalms. Psalm 73 is the psalm that we're looking at tonight. Psalm 73, it's at the beginning of Book 3 of the Psalms, page 485, if you're following in one of the church Bibles. 485, and we're going to read the whole of the psalm, Psalm of Asaph. Let's hear and read together in God's Word. Truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. Truly you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes. O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who was unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. Amen, and may God bless to us this reading from his word this evening.
Good evening. One of the great things about the Psalms, one of the things which I've certainly found really encouraging and really challenging as we've been looking through them this year, is that they seem to be written by very normal people. They're written by people who aren't simply giving a theoretical view on certain points of theology, but rather by people who've been through real life experiences. And we saw this last week with King David crying out for forgiveness for his guilt, not as an intellectual exercise, not as David saying, oh, if I had done something wrong, this is what I would say, but David coming, having done something wrong, having messed up really in the biggest way we can imagine, and really needing this forgiveness. And so often in the Psalms, we see these descriptions of scenes that people have really been through. They really have the ring of authenticity about them, and it's because of that, I think, that they so readily, even though they were written so long ago, we can so readily identify with them, and we can so easily understand. And looking at Psalm 73, as we're looking at this evening, I really felt that it's the same here with this psalm. as we read through it, it's not a strange scene, really, that needs all sorts of complicated reinvention or explanation for us to try and see what it means in 2015. It's in a lot of ways, it's a psalm which almost sounds as though it could have been written yesterday. As we live in a world where there are so many things trying to lure us or tempt us away from what we know to be true about God. And so it's a psalm in a lot of ways which I think speaks for itself. And so what I'd like us to do this evening is just to work through it together, to follow really the journey that the psalmist has been on. And the first thing that he gives us in the first three verses is just a brief introduction as to what the whole psalm is about. This is the situation that the psalmist, and we see his name is Asaph there in the header, the situation that Asaph has been through. And the very first thing that he tells us, that he puts right there in verse 1, is that the psalmist Asaph, he knows the truth about God. He reads, "Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart." God is good, says Asaph. God is good to Israel. Israel in the Old Testament were God's chosen people. And so this verse isn't simply saying God is good to a particular ethnic group, but that God is good to his people. God is good to those who follow him. And the psalmist wants us to know straight away that he knows that. He puts it right at the beginning. He knows that God is good. It's up here. It's in his head. But despite the fact that he knew it, he says he almost forgot. In the next couple of verses he says he almost messed up. Verse 2 and 3, he almost slipped. He looks around at everyone else. People who are not godly, people who are arrogant, people who are wicked. And as he looks around, he sees, well, actually they seem to be having a better time than I have. Things seem to be going better for them than they are for me. He says, "As for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." And I think this is a great introduction to the psalm. It really introduces us to Asaph as well, that we're listening here to a real person. And we're listening to a person who in a lot of ways is just like us, or at least certainly is a lot like me. How often do we know what is right? We know what is true. But actually, we're tempted to look elsewhere, and particularly to look at other people. We know the truth that Asaph knew, that God is good to his people, but actually we think, oh, I'd rather be like that guy, or I'd rather have what that girl has, or I'd rather be doing that, rather than what God has made me, where God has put me. I'd rather be somewhere else. How often do we feel that? And that is that's kind of the questioning that Asaph has been through. That's what he's experienced. And also, the great news is that that's what he's come out the other side of with a fuller understanding. And so he's able to write this psalm to teach us about that. And so if like me, you're a Christian and you can really identify with this psalm, then I hope it will be a real help for you, as it has been for me, and to learn really where we can find our joy, really to find our fulfillment and our satisfaction in God, just as Asaph did, not in all the things that the world offers. Or if you're here this evening and you're not yet a convinced Christian, you kind of like some of what Christians say, but you also still see the attraction of living in the world and what the world has to offer. Well, again, that's just like the psalmist. He could really clearly see those attractions. But this psalm hopefully shows which of these two ways of living will truly bring lasting joy, will truly satisfy our deepest desires. And so from his introduction, we move on into the meat of the psalm. And Asaph is explaining to us this journey, the thought process that he's been on. And the first thing he shows us is that he's envying the arrogant, or he has been envying the arrogant in verses 4 through to 14. This was a slippery situation that he'd got himself into. This was the stumble that he almost made. This was the road he almost went down, even though he knew that God is good to his people. But he was looking elsewhere, not rejoicing in God, but envying the arrogant. And he goes on to tell us why this is. And firstly, because of their prosperity. He tells us in verse 4 and 5 that they have all of this. They sail through life without a care in the world. And while other people are struggling, while other people are finding life hard, well, that's not the case for these people. It just seems to be a walk in the park. And it can seem like that, can't it, when we look around and we see people, not godly people, but people who seem to have everything. We can think, oh, that's the life. I saw a poster, as I was looking through for stuff like this, a poster of this incredible sports car. And at the top it said, money can't buy happiness. And then underneath it said, but I do cheer up when I drive my Ferrari. And I thought, you know, it's often how we think, isn't it? We say, oh, you know, money can't be happy, can't buy happiness. But actually, if I just had that, or if I was just over here, then things would be okay. That's often how we approach money and wealth. But really the psalm here goes deeper than that. The psalm isn't simply referring to people who have money. It's not really money per se that the psalm deals with. That's not really the issue here. What the issue really is, and we see it in verse 6, 7, and 8. Let me read those out. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. The arrogance, it's what goes with the riches that is the problem. And look at the beginning of verse 6, he says, therefore, because of these riches, because of their comfortable life, therefore, pride is their necklace. Therefore, these people have grown arrogant. They lift themselves up over other people, they make threats, they demand that they get what they want, and they won't let anyone or anything get in their way. And as we continue to read, we see this isn't just in relation to other people, but to God as well. From verse 9, it says, they set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore, his people turn back to them, and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? The psalmist really is speaking about people who think that everyone and everything is beneath them. They only answer to themselves. So they can speak against heaven because what does God know? They know best. And really this is the ultimate expression of arrogance, isn't it? That they know better than God. And really this is the root and the very heart of all human sin. Going right back to Adam and Eve in Genesis 3 in the Garden of Eden, they thought they knew better than God. And how often we think that in our hearts. What does God know? We know best. That's the attitude that we see all over the world today. What does God know? We know best. And so we can do and we can say whatever we want. And that's what happens here. Again, we get this powerful picture in verse 9 that their tongue struts through the earth. I'm sure you've all seen people a strut and swagger about town. I was going to give you a demonstration, but I'm sure you can imagine it, so I'll let you off that. But you see these people strutting around, and they're saying, look, I'm in charge. I'll do what I want. Look at me, and listen to me. And again, that's exactly what happens here in verse 10. The people turn to them. They turn to these arrogant people, these people who are speaking out against God, but they find no fault in them, even as they are set up against God himself. These are the people that the psalmist Asaph introduces to us. And it's really worth stopping at this point and reminding ourselves that this isn't simply the psalmist attacking the arrogant. This isn't the psalmist saying, oh, how could you be so arrogant and foolish? And the psalmist isn't even really writing to say, oh, be careful of money and riches or you could end up like this. Now remember, this is exactly what the psalmist is envying. this is what the psalmist is looking at and saying, you know what, actually that looks good. Actually that's really appealing. Actually perhaps that person over there is not godly, he does what he wants, but actually perhaps that is better than my lot. Perhaps what they have is better than what I have as one of God's people. That's a slippery situation he finds himself in, and we read that in verses 12 through to 14. He says, behold, these are the wicked, always at ease, they increase in riches, all in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I've been stricken and rebuked every morning. As they move on into the psalm, we see it's not really the possessions of these people that the psalmist envies, but it's their attitude, it's their way of life. It's their self-confidence, their freedom to do whatever they like, their elevation above other people, and their freedom from any kind of restraint, their refusal to submit to anyone in earth or in heaven. And the psalmist sees this, and next to this, he sees his life as striving to keep a clean heart, striving to remain innocent, submitting to rebuke, submitting to authority, and he looks at it and it just doesn't quite weigh up. It all seems second best. And perhaps, again, that's a feeling that we can identify with. Who is it that the world looks up to? What is it that fills our newspaper headlines and magazines? Well, it's the people with riches and power over others. It's the celebrities with more money than they know what to do with, who are almost kind of lifted up onto a higher plane than the rest of us, onto a plane where the rules don't apply to them. And yet people are fascinated by their every move. People are fascinated by every word that comes from their mouths. This kind of world looks up to the famous song of Frank Sinatra, doesn't it? I Did It My Way, one of the most popular songs played at funerals, but really exactly what the psalmist is critiquing here. I said what I wanted, I had what I wanted, I was in charge, I did it my way. This is what people look up to, this is how people want to be remembered. That's what people want their lives to be all about. And for us as Christians, if we're Christians this evening, or if we're thinking about Christianity this evening, it would be foolish and wrong to think that Christians are immune from that kind of temptation. That's exactly what the psalm is showing us. It's easy to look at the world and to look at all that it values and for us to desire that. For us to want to be our own boss, to lift ourselves up above other people. To lift ourselves up above God. And that is our natural, our fallen state as humans. Constantly wanting to be the king. We say, you know, my will be done, my kingdom come, or mine be the glory. And we don't do ourselves any favors. We deceive ourselves, and it's unhelpful, I think, and dangerous if we pretend that the things of the world have no effect on us anymore. We're so holy, and we're so angelic that we just glide through life without turning to the right or the left or being tempted by any of these things. Well, that's not the case. That's not what the Bible says. It's not what this psalm says. It's incredibly realistic. You know, sometimes our lives can feel a bit second best. But the Christian life is a battle to hold on to not what we feel, but what we know to be true. What Asaph knew to be true in verse 1, that God is good to his people. And that's the battle Asaph is facing here, a battle he's perhaps beginning to lose, where his feet were beginning to slip, holding on to that truth in the face of all that he could see around him as he began to envy the arrogant. And that brings us down to verse 15, and in verse 15 we have a bit of a change in tone, and here we see Asaph's resolution. We've seen Asaph envying the arrogant, but now in this verse we see him holding his tongue. He says, if I had said I will speak thus, that is, if he'd blurted out to everyone just how he was feeling, if he told everyone, oh, there's no point following God, the worldly life is better than a godly life. He says, if I had said I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. I would have done all sorts of damage to God's people. And really this verse is the beginning of the hinge in the psalm. The psalmist has been brutally honest so far. He says, look, this is how I was feeling. I was envying the arrogant. I was really struggling. But, and that's it, this is the big question. What is he going to do with these struggles? What is the psalmist going to do? And what he knows to be true, verse 1, God is good to his people, doesn't fit with how he's feeling, how he's experiencing the world, the easy life of the wicked. What is he going to do with this contrast? And we see briefly in this one verse, verse 15, his first action is just to hold his tongue, biting his tongue, keeping his mouth shut. If I have said, but he doesn't say that. I mean, this is just a small lesson for us, isn't it? It's so easy for us to say the first thing that comes into our head without thinking of the effects that it will have on other people. When I grew up, I used to watch Timmy Mallet on Mallet's Malice. I'm not sure if anyone's ever seen that. It was a sort of word association game. It wasn't particularly highbrow. The contestants just had to say the first word they could think of, and they would just shout stuff out until someone would shout out something so bizarre that that didn't count. And I think you got hit with a giant sponge mallet. It was about the gist of it. But we can sometimes be like that, can't we? We just say the first thing that we think. As soon as a thought is in our head, as soon as we feel something, it's out there. We'll tell whoever is nearest. Especially if we think there's an injustice has been done to us. Something is unfair. We just put those things straight out there and we can't take that back. And it can have real consequences. And this is what Asaph recognizes here. If I had said, I'll speak thus, actually I'd have betrayed the generation of your children. I remember a really sad example of this inability that we have to hold our tongues, where I met a Christian guy, who'd obviously been really hurt by a previous church. And I didn't really know him, I don't really know the details, but he was very quick to speak about it to anyone and everyone who was there, anyone who had listened. And he could very much sense his bitterness, how he really felt he'd been wronged, and it was very sad. But really the saddest thing of all is that he was there with his son, and through talking to his son, you could see that he obviously wanted nothing to do with any church. He'd so clearly been turned off any kind of idea of church or God and everything that goes with it by hearing so much about these issues and this hurt and this pain. And maybe the man had a good case, maybe he had been through really difficult times, but his words about his experience and his feelings had caused so much damage to this teenage boy. And it was a real powerful reminder to me of how careful we need to be about how we speak. And so what's the psalmist's point in saying this? What are we to learn from this verse? Is it simply that if we're having difficulties, we'll just be quiet? If we're not thinking, you know, how Christians should think, just to keep that to ourselves? Is that the lesson to learn from here? Well, of course it's not that. This whole psalm is an example of how to speak out about the difficulties we're having. But it's also a reminder that as we do that, we need to be wise. That we are put in church families to help each other, to build each other up, to deal with problems together. But to remember that we need to do that wisely. That we're not trying to bring others down, we're not trying to get other people to share all our problems. But ultimately, we're asking other people to help us up. We're asking other people to help us ultimately by pointing us to God when we are struggling to see Him. By reminding us of the truths of God when we're struggling to hold on to them. It's encouraging and it's a great blessing of being in a church to help each other and to speak about the difficulties and to be honest with the difficulties that we're having so that we can build each other up, so that we can begin to understand. And it's this understanding which the psalmist then moves on to. We see him envying the arrogant, and then we see him biting his tongue, just not saying anything that he thinks, And now in this last section, we see him growing to understand. Rather than simply shout his mouth off to anyone who will listen, the psalmist commits to try and reconcile what it is that he knows to be true. Again, verse 1, God is good to his people, with what he sees around him, the seemingly desirable life of the arrogant and the prosperity of the wicked. And it's not easy for him to make sense of all of that. Verse 16, he says, "When I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. It is hard to understand. Until," he continues in verse 17, "until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end." It's only through coming into God's presence that, as the psalmist begins to see things through God's perspective, and ultimately as God reveals to him where all things are heading, that he's able to understand. Now, and what is it that he realizes and understands? Well, first of all, that all that the world values so highly, all the comfort, all the power, all the prestige, all the carefree life, all the exalting of self that he sees around him, that is drawing him in, he sees that ultimately that will come to nothing. Absolutely nothing. Verses 18, 3 to 20, "Truly you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakens, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms." It is the wicked, it is the arrogant who are in slippery places. And where our psalmist almost slipped, well, they will be swept away utterly. And it is God who will do this. It is God who they've set themselves up against. It is God who they think has no knowledge, who they think will never see what they're up to. Well, we see here that God knows exactly what is going on. And one day, he will hold them to account. It's a terrifying couple of verses if worldly aspirations are where our hope is. It says it leads to ruin, it leads to destruction, it leads to terror. That's what the psalmist first has revealed to himself. And in the next couple of verses, he really says, "When I couldn't see this, I was an idiot. When I was unable to see where all these things were leading, I was completely ignorant," he says, "unable to understand, like a beast towards you." But now, looking from God's perspective, it begins to make sense. And that's the only way that the world ever makes sense. Being able to see things from God's perspective, having this heavenly perspective. And this is granted here to the psalmist as he discerns the end of the arrogant and the wicked, as he discerns their end. But secondly, what he grows to understand, what he's shown, is not simply the negatives, as it were, but he's also shown and reminded of it, and is now able to understand the incredible blessings of his situation as one of God's people. Verse 23, 3 to 26, I think are just the most incredible verses which we can read as Christians. If we're Christians, we can read these with confidence. As the psalmist writes, "Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you receive me to glory. Who have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." Truly God is good to his people. How? Well, the psalmist comes to recognize that he is with us. He is guiding us through this life. And he is waiting in heaven for us to welcome us into glory. The psalmist says, well, what else can we need? How can anything else which the world offers seem tempting or valuable compared to that great truth, the eternal security that God's people have in him? We've in the morning services been looking through the New City Catechism, and the very first question and answer, I will tell you, there's no sleeps available for this, but the first question is this: what is our only hope in life and death? And the answer is that we are not our own, but belong to God. And really that's what the psalmist has come to recognize here, that nothing else in life can bring any hope. Our only hope is that we belong to God. That as he says, though our flesh and our heart may fail, God is our strength and our portion forever. And it's when we see that, when we understand that and are able to hold on to that truth, that we recognize that the lot of God's people is far, far infinitely superior to anything that we see around us in the world. To the seemingly easy life of the rich or the wicked or the arrogant. The lot of God's people is true, perfect, eternal security. And we began this evening by just speaking about how relevant, how contemporary this psalm feels. How in 2015 this psalm feels like it could have been written for us today. But one thing that we do have today is that we're able to see even more fully than the psalmist how this has all come about. We're able to see how God is able to receive us into his glory, even though we have all slipped. We perhaps can't say like us, I almost slipped. We have slipped. We've all gone after the things of the world. We've all done things wrong. We've all gone after worldly things instead of godly things. But standing here, as we look back, we're able to see how God is with us because Jesus Christ stepped down from heaven and lived the perfect life. He never slips. Jesus Christ, who was pure in heart at all times. And yet we also see at the cross that he faced ruin and destruction and terror for us. As God poured out his judgment, the judgment that we deserve from all the times we've gone away from him, all the times we've rejected him, followed after the riches of the arrogance and all that the world values. But because Jesus paid that price for us, if we put our trust in him, we can read these great words in these verses. It is Christ who guides us. It is Christ that we have in heaven interceding for us, so that through Christ we can be welcomed into glory. What else could we desire? This is a great psalm, a massively encouraging psalm, written by a man who has been through this temptation, and has been able to come out the other side, and has been able through that to see things from this heavenly perspective, to see things from God's perspective. A man who has been shown, as we see, where all these things are heading, where these two different paths of life, which the book of Psalms and which the Bible as a whole lays out, these only two paths, where they ultimately lead. And just as he started with an introduction, the psalmist finishes the last two verses with a conclusion and reminding us what it is that he's learnt. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You shall put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that through Jesus Christ, if we put our trust in him and in his sacrifice on our behalf, we can say with Asaph the psalmist, nevertheless, we are continually with you. You hold our right hand, you guide us with your counsel, and afterwards you will receive us to glory. Who else have we in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that we desire beside you. Our flesh and our heart may fail, but God is the strength of our heart and our portion forever. Lord, we thank you for that great truth won for us by Christ. Lord, we pray that this week you will help us to hold on to that truth. So often we know what is true, but we almost slip. Our eyes look to the left and the right. We see the many temptations of the world. We see what the world values and what the world follows after, and it's so easy for us to do the same. Lord, we pray that this week you will help us to stay focused on the truth that you are good to your people. Lord, we thank you that you put us in a community where when we are struggling with that, we can lift each other up, we can encourage each other, ultimately by pointing each other to you. And when we come back to you, Lord, you reveal what our end is. You reveal these two paths, Lord, and that the path of the wicked, the way of the world, leads nowhere, Lord, leads to destruction and eternal separation from you. But if we put our trust in you, we can say that it is good to be near God, that we have made you our refuge. Well, we thank you for that. We pray that you will help us this week to stay focused on that and living in the light of that. And we ask all these prayers in your name. Amen.